through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptize none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptize also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There ends our reading of the Word of God tonight. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of the Holy Scriptures. My text tonight is made up of verses 10 through 13. Let's reread those verses. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? The first epistle to the Corinthians is a very practical epistle. 1 Corinthians is not primarily a doctrinal epistle like the epistles to the Romans, the Galatians, the Ephesians, or the Hebrews. Now, certainly, there are many fundamental doctrines that are set down in this first epistle to the Corinthians. But invariably, these doctrines are related to the practical life and calling of the people of God. And particularly, the apostle points out the application of those doctrines to particular problems that were distressing the congregation at Corinth. Although the first epistle to the Corinthians is practical in nature, the focus of the epistle is not on the practical life and calling of the individual believer. Again, there is a great deal in the first epistle to the Corinthians that applies to the walk of the individual child of God in the world. All kinds of things in the epistle. But that is not the focus of the epistle and the primary purpose of the writing of this book of the Bible. Rather, the outstanding purpose of this epistle is that it addresses the practical life of the congregation. The saints of God in fellowship together as members of the church of Jesus Christ. That is the focus of the epistle. So the apostle deals in the epistle with such subjects as the means of grace, especially the chief means of grace, the preaching of the gospel. That's the opening chapters of the book. He goes on to treat the important subject of the exercise of Christian discipline. That will be the focus particularly of the fifth chapter. He will talk about marriage matters, the seventh chapter, and marriage viewed there particularly as the foundation for the life of the congregation. He will go on to treat the important subject of Christian liberty and the proper exercise of Christian liberty in the congregation. One member exercising his or her Christian liberty always with a view to the other members of the congregation. That's particularly chapters 8 through 10. He will go on to discuss various abuses relating to the administration of the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, and the important matter of the exercise of spiritual gifts. And in connection with the exercise of spiritual gifts, the whole important subject of order in the public worship services of the congregation. That will be the focus of chapters 12 and 13. Still today, this is a very important epistle. And the instruction of the apostle in this epistle is vital for the life of every true congregation of Jesus Christ. Fundamental to proper congregational life is the unity of the saints. That is the very first subject that the apostle treats in this epistle that is devoted to life in the church. The very first subject is the subject of the church's unity. It is the first subject, of course, because everything depends on that. Every aspect of the life and labor of the Church of Jesus Christ depends on the unity of the saints. This matter of unity is closely connected to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated, the members of the congregation give expression to their unity, a public declaration concerning their unity as they gather together about the one table of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrament is itself a call to the members of the church to unity and to a walk in unity. The celebration of the supper is an expression of our unity, and under the grace of God is itself a means to the strengthening of our unity. This we may expect as the good fruit of our participation this morning together in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that among all of the other outstanding benefits connected to the sacrament, this benefit as well, that we have been confirmed in our unity. My text tonight is a warning against disunity. That's because of the practical situation that prevailed in the congregation at Corinth at the time that the apostle wrote the epistle. And the apostle gives indication in the text itself of what that practical situation was. "Now I beseech you, brethren," he says, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." That word "divisions" in the text is literally the word "schisms." I beseech you that there be no schisms in your fellowship. That's the warning of this word of God. And from that viewpoint, we look at the text tonight. A warning against schism. Let's notice in the first place the evil against which the apostle is warning here. The evil of schism. Let's in the second place be impressed with the seriousness of this warning and the seriousness of the sin against which the apostle warns the saints here. And then finally, let's take note together of the cure, the divine and blessed cure for schism in the church. A warning against schism. There was an evil in the congregation at Corinth, a great evil. And that evil was the evil of schism. According to the text, the apostle beseeches the saints that they all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions, no schism among them, that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That exhortation implies that they were not all speaking the same thing. That exhortation implies that there were divisions, there were schisms in their fellowship. The exhortation implies that they were not perfectly joined together. The exhortation implies that they did not have the same mind and they were not expressing the same judgments concerning things. In verse 11, the apostle tells us that he had been informed that there were contentions among them. that there are contentions among you. That was the situation in the congregation. And verse 12 identifies even various factions that were at odds in the congregation at Corinth that were causing the division. That verse reads, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." There are other references in the epistle to the schism that was rending the congregation of Corinth at this time. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 make reference to the schism in the congregation. Chapter 3, 3 and 4, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" And in chapter 11, verse 18, you have another reference to the schism in the congregation. "For first of all, when ye come together in the church," and now the apostles' exhortations with regard to division in the congregation are linked tightly with the administration of the Lord's Supper. That's the focus of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "For first of all, when ye come together in the church to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." The apostle has knowledge of the situation in the Corinthian congregation on good authority. He has been informed of the situation at Corinth by members of the congregation herself, specifically members of the household of Chloe. That's verse 11 of the text. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Chloe was a woman, a godly woman, who was a member of the Corinthian congregation. She must have sent some of the members of her household, who along with her were members of the congregation. Whether they were family members or whether they were servants or slaves, we are not directly informed. In any case, she sent members of her household to Ephesus, across the Aegean Sea from Corinth to Ephesus, where the apostle was laboring on his missionary journey, to inform the apostle of the distressing situation in the congregation at Corinth. Evidently, the apostle's reference to Chloe would have validated his concerns and the report that he had received. She is an honorable woman in the congregation, recognized for her godliness, recognized for her spirituality, recognized for her devotion to Christ and to the cause of Christ in the congregation. The apostle isn't acting then merely on hearsay. He has the facts straight from more than one mouth, members of the household of Chloe, through her and through the members of her household. He has learned of the sad situation in Corinth. As an aside, but a worthwhile aside, we learn something here about the proper role of godly women in the church of Jesus Christ. and how godly women in the church ought to conduct themselves in their life in the congregation. Chloe was a godly woman. Chloe was a godly woman who knew her place in the church. She did. In this very letter, the apostle is forced to address an incipient feminism in the congregation at Corinth. There were women in that congregation who did not know their place, and that belonged to the tensions in the congregation. And the apostle addresses those women, insisting that the women are neither to bear rule in the church nor to teach. That toward the end of the epistle, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, that is to speak in the assembly, to exercise authority, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." There comes out in the example of Chloe the important role that women can take, ought to take in the life of the congregation. And that is the role not only of not being the cause of division in the church, not contributing to the bad situation, not participating by gossip and by spreading rumor and innuendo. It's plain that Chloe esteemed highly the unity of the church, was concerned for the peace of the church, and in a good and careful way did something about the distressing disunity that she witnessed in the congregation. She went to the apostle, which is to say, she went to the consistory. She went to the pastor. She went to those who are in authority, so that according to the authority invested in them, in an official way, as office bearers in the church, they might address this situation in Corinth. By the members of the household of Chloe, it was reported to the apostle that there were divisions in the congregation. The Greek word, as I've already indicated, is the word schisms. That word occurs elsewhere in the epistle. In chapter 3, verse 3 that we've already read, you have that same word, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and schisms," divisions, is schisms again, "are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And in chapter 11 and verse 18, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions," and again the word is schisms, "among you, and I partly believe it." Schisms are splits in the congregation. The result of schism is that the congregation is not any longer united. The result of schism is that there are parties in the church. The result of schism is that the fellowship has been broken. The fellowship is strained, if not cut off altogether. And there is even open hostility, so that member stands against member, although they are both members of the same congregation. They did not extend
the right hand of fellowship to the other. They spoke harshly and unlovingly and in a condemnatory way about the other and the position of the other. They spread evil reports about their fellow church members. Schisms in the church. Now, there is not one united congregation, but there are factions. Now there is not peace, but there is strife. Now there are not the expressions of love and words of encouragement and mutual support, but words of strife and bitterness. What was the cause of these schisms in the congregation at Corinth? What was the nature of the divisions between the members of the congregation? The cause of the schism and the schisms in Corinth was not doctrinal. It was not the case that there were those in the congregation at Corinth who had embraced false doctrine, so that the division was a division between those who stood for the truth of the Word of God, stood faithfully for the Reformed confessions, we would say, and the doctrines of the Bible, over against those who denied those doctrines, who compromised those doctrines, who were willing to make concessions with regard to the fundamentals of the faith of Holy Scripture. That, I say, was not the situation in Corinth. False doctrine causes schism in the church of Jesus Christ. The outstanding cause of schism in the church of Jesus Christ down through history is false teaching. Time and time again, the church has been divided. There have been splits in congregations and in denominations of churches because of the embrace of false doctrine on the part of some in the church. This, however, was not what had happened in Corinth. There were false teachings in Corinth. There was one particularly grievous false doctrine that had gained headway in the congregation at Corinth. But there is no indication in the epistle that the division in the congregation was over this false teaching. The one particular false doctrine that had gained headway in the congregation, and that the apostle will be forced to address head on and in detail later in the epistle, was the denial of the resurrection. Specifically, the denial of the bodily resurrection of the saints. Those who taught this false doctrine did not deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They confessed the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Neither did they deny the everlasting state of believers in the soul, the enjoyment of the glory, bliss, and perfection of believers in the soul after death. But what they denied specifically was the resurrection of the body. That wasn't necessary. That wasn't important. They did not see the need for maintaining that doctrine. And the apostle will point out to them the seriousness of their denial, which amounts fundamentally to a denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ Himself. So there was a very serious doctrinal deviation in the congregation, but there is no indication in the epistle that the tension in the congregation and the divisions, the factions that were at war in the congregation were precipitated by differences over that doctrine. Instead, the divisions, the schisms in the congregation at Corinth were not doctrinal, but had to do with leadership, the following of men. That comes out in verse 12, in verse 12 of the text. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. There the apostle puts his finger on the cause of the schisms in the congregation. That the schisms were not over doctrinal issues is indicated by what the apostle says there in that 12th verse. For after all, Paul and Apollos did not teach different doctrines. Apollos, you may read about him in Acts chapter 18, 24 and following, was an important minister in the congregation at Corinth and had come to Corinth and ministered in Corinth after the apostle had initially instituted that congregation. But there was no fundamental doctrinal difference between Paul and Apollos. There was no doctrinal deviation from the truth by Cephas. Cephas is Peter, the apostle Peter. And certainly Christ did not introduce another gospel in the congregation at Corinth. Clearly, the schism had nothing to do with doctrine. We learn something from that. An important truth comes home to us in that regard. We must see that and be impressed with that tonight. And that is simply this, that doctrinal integrity, orthodoxy, a right understanding and confession of the truth is no guarantee that there will be unity in a congregation. Do not misunderstand what I have just said. Do not suppose that on the basis of what I have just said, doctrine is unimportant. Do not suppose that what I have just said is that it doesn't matter what we believe so long as we are warm and affectionate towards each other. I said no such thing. Orthodoxy. Sound doctrine. The truth. The embrace of it and the confession of it is fundamental to the church's unity. There cannot be any unity, as we will see presently, apart from the truth and agreement among us on the truth of the Word of God. No question about it. But what I am saying, what I said is this. as important as orthodoxy is, as important as doctrinal purity is, as fundamental as agreement in the truth is, they are not the only factors that enter in to the unity of the church and experience in the history of the Protestant Reformed churches themselves teach us that. Even when there is a common basis in the truth of the Word of God, fundamental agreement in the doctrines of the Reformed faith, the Reformed confessions, there may still be divisions, strife, warfare, schism in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're able to identify several distinct causes for the division in the congregation at Corinth. The epistle indicates them, and the text makes reference to them. In the first place, there was in that congregation, a sizable congregation, differences due to social standing, differences of wealth. Some were richer, some were poorer. Divisions over the position in life that one had, whether that position was a very honorable position, a position of some prestige in the Corinthian community at large, or a very lowly position. Chapter 11 makes reference to that fact in verses 21 and 22. In connection with the administration of the Lord's Supper again, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry. There were poor in the congregation. And another is drunken. He has everything. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? There were those in the congregation who had not. And that difference of social standing became an occasion for division and tension. Second, there was division that was occasioned by the abuse in the congregation of Christian liberty. That's the background for the treatment of that whole subject by the apostle in the congregation. The abuse of Christian liberty by certain members of the congregation caused offense in the congregation, and the result of that abuse of Christian liberty was division and schism among the members. Chapter 8, verses 10 through 13 makes reference to that. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. A legitimate use of Christian liberty is to be applauded and is encouraged in the apostles' instruction in chapters 8 through 10 will set down the fundamental principles for the lawful exercise of Christian liberty. But the abuse of Christian liberty invariably creates division in a congregation. Third, there was a division in Corinth due to the division of the sexes. There was tension between the men and the women in the congregation at Corinth. They allowed that fundamental, that very significant difference between males and females to become an occasion for division in the congregation. And that is why the apostle must also address that in chapter 11. There was also division due to jealousy and pride in the exercise of spiritual gifts. That's chapters 12 through 14. Some of them possessed spiritual gifts, and those who possessed these extraordinary spiritual gifts looked down upon those members of the congregation who did not possess these gifts. They were quite obviously less spiritual. But besides these causes that are indicated in the rest of the epistle, there is a significant cause of the schisms in Corinth that the apostle puts his finger on in the text. And that's verse 12. "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas," or Peter, "and I of Christ." He comes back to that in chapter 3, verse 4. "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" There were divisions in that congregation, and at the root of those divisions were prominent leaders who were being followed by certain groups within the congregation. Outstanding ministers of God who had contributed to the spiritual welfare of the congregation and who had even ministered likely in Corinth, who were being followed in a divisive sort of way by members of the congregation. There were people in the congregation at Corinth who chose a certain minister or a certain church leader as their religious and spiritual hero. Of that man, they were the disciples. And he was so much greater, the man of God, than any of the others. They attached themselves to the person of the man, to his name. And they made a distinct party in his name in the congregation. When they said, "I am of this one," or "I am of that one," that's what they were doing. And that was the message that they were sending. "I am a disciple of him. And I am a disciple of him because he is the far greater spiritual man and leader than any of the others." Now be clear about it. This was not in the congregation at Corinth the kind of lawful appreciation for the gifts that God gives to a particular minister of the gospel. Appreciation to God for that man and for the gifts that God has given to him. But they were following the man himself, idolizing the man, setting one of those leaders up over against the rest. Now the ministers were not to blame in this case. They can be sometimes. Ministers themselves, in their pride, can encourage this sort of thing, can be responsible for promoting a kind of cult following. That wasn't the case in Corinth. But instead, they were members of the church who devoted themselves to particular leaders in the congregation. Those leaders are mentioned by names, all of them very capable men of God. Paul, the apostle himself who had established the congregation. Apollos, who had followed the apostle Paul after he had founded the congregation and undoubtedly had been instrumental in the establishment and confirmation of the saints there. Cephas, the apostle Peter himself. And some who even said, over against all the others, we are the Christ faction, the Christ group. I take them to be, if I may use that term, the super saints in the congregation. The ones who fancied themselves to be the elite bodyguards of the spiritual traditions of the church, and who viewed all of the other members of the church as suspect and their spirituality somewhat questionable. They were the Christ party in the church. This is a danger. This is an evil in the church of Jesus Christ. This is something that has bedeviled the church down through history. There's always the danger that members of the church choose a particular minister or a particular prominent layman in the congregation as their hero and idol, and that they make factions about his name and about the person of that individual in his name. They run down the other ministers. None of them measure up to their man. They puff the man up at the expense of the others. I'm a Paul man. I'm an Apollos man. He's the greatest. I'm a Cephas man. No, he's the best. Woe to that church. Woe to that denomination where this evil is practiced. That's what happened in the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages. And that goes a long way to explaining the terrible evils in that church. They exalted Peter, the man Peter, as the supreme pontiff of the church, and ended up following the man with all of the disastrous consequences from which the Reformation of the 16th century delivered us. This was the cause of division in Corinth. This division was a horrible thing. It was an utterly serious matter. You must bear with me a few moments. I apologize for the time getting away from me. I just now looked at my watch. Bear with me briefly. The apostle is at pains to impress upon the Corinthians the seriousness of the schisms in Corinth. The seriousness of it comes out in the urgency with which he addresses the matter. Now I beseech you, he says, brethren, I beseech you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions, no schisms among you. He's horrified at the situation in the congregation at Corinth. This is how we must look at schism in the congregation. That isn't always the case. We're not always horrified by schism as we ought to be. We don't have this kind of attitude, the apostle's attitude towards division in the congregation. He's horrified by it. And he urges the Corinthians to unity. He beseeches them. That's a fervent entreaty. He pleads with them. He pleads with them in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That brings out the seriousness of their disunity, for their disunity amounts to blasphemy against the blessed name of the one Lord Jesus Christ. In the second place, the seriousness of the schism in the congregation is that this is a mark of carnality and of spiritual immaturity. It always is in the church when this is the situation. The apostle develops that in chapter 3, the first 4 verses. You may read that on your own later. But there he faults the Corinthians on account of the envying, strife, and divisions, pointing out that this is the indication that they are carnal and walking as men, and that they are, after all, babes in the faith, although they suppose themselves to be mature Christians. How that must have cut the Corinthians to the heart. The evidence of carnality in a congregation, the evidence of spiritual immaturity is this, that there are divisions. The outstanding mark of spirituality, the outstanding mark of maturity, is that a congregation is united, that there is peace and unity in that congregation. In the third place, the apostle brings out the seriousness of the schisms in Corinth when he asks those questions in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And the answers to those questions, of course, are obvious. They're rhetorical questions. The apostle knows the answer, and so do they. Is Christ divided? Of course not. Schism tears at the unity of Christ Himself. The church is His body. Touch the church and you touch Christ. Those who were responsible for the schisms in the congregation at Corinth were tearing at the blessed body of the Lord Jesus Christ, tearing Him limb from limb. What dishonor to Christ. What offense to the Lord. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you redeemed by the blood of Paul? Were you baptized, therefore, also into Paul's name so that you are identified with him, become one with him? There's some minister or other who has died for you, some preacher who is your Savior, some church leader into whose name you have been baptized. To ask the questions is to answer it. There is one who has redeemed us, whose blessed body was broken for us, whose blood was shed on our account. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the cure. The apostle points the saints to the cure of this evil that was tearing the congregation apart. And at the same time, the remedy, the way to the restoration of the unity. The cure was first of all reminding the members of the church who they are. That's verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren. Notice that. They're fighting like cats and dogs. And he says, brethren, brethren. You are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Spiritual brothers and sisters. He reminds them who they are by the grace of God. That they must realize. The significance of that, they must be impressed with. And out of that reality, they must begin to live as they are, brothers and sisters in Christ. A father has to say that sometimes in his family, doesn't he? A mother too. Children, children. You are brothers and you are sisters. Live that way. Love each other. Deal kindly with each other. Be united in the family. That's exactly what the apostle is saying when he says, brethren. A second cure to schism is that we all confess the same thing. That's verse 10, the first part. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. The speaking that he's talking about there is our confession, our public confession. We are united in our common confession. What is that confession? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of this minister or that great religious person. That's not our confession. This is our confession. I am of Christ. And of Christ alone. And that's the point of verse 13. It's all of Christ. We must say that. We do say that. We say that every Lord's Day when we come together. We said that in a very striking way this morning at the table.
We are all of Christ.
And third, the cure is love. Love for one another. That takes us to the heart of the epistle. That's the 13th chapter. The cure is love that does not vaunt itself. Love that is not puffed up in pride. The cure is love that does not seek herself and the things of oneself. Love that is not easily provoked. Love that refuses to think evil of the other. Love that dares all things. Love that believes all things. Love that hopes all things and endures all things. A love that is always the response to Christ's love for us. This is the basis for our unity as a congregation. If we live as we are called to live out of that basis, there will be no schisms among us, but we will be perfectly joined together. And then we will show ourselves to be worthy partakers of the table of our Lord. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Bless the preaching of the Holy Gospel to our hearts tonight. We pray that we may live in peace and unity among ourselves, that there be no schisms among us. May this unity be the expression of the love that we have for Thee and our common confession of Thee, our God. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. Care for us in the week that is ahead, according to Thy will. Gather us together next Lord's Day. For Christ's sake, with the pardon of our sins. Amen.